and at Matthew chapter 10, we're looking at the Messiah post-rejection by the nation of Israel, got rejected again in Nazareth, and now he's commissioned his 12, what we know as the apostles, to go out into the villages in the Galilee and teach repentance still, and teach about Jesus' Messiahship. And this gets us to this part of our study called Instruction to the 12 in View of Rejection. And in Matthew chapter 10, could someone read 11 verses for us, verses 23 through 33, please?
But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of this household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. But I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven.
Okay, thanks, Lou. And so we see some statements here where Jesus really wants to prepare these guys that they are going to represent him, and they are going to represent him as they go out into Israel. And especially because of the fact that, again, when Jesus was rejected by the national leadership of Israel in the Galilee, remember, what did they accuse him of? Or how did they explain his ability to do miracles?
From Satan.
Yeah, they said it was from Satan. And they thus committed the unforgivable sin of rejecting the Messiah promised by the Hebrew prophets. And after that time, that actually prevented the kingdom from coming forth to that generation of Israel. And Jesus said in direct response to that rejection, he said, look, here's the deal. If you're not with me, you're against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And the theme of his ministry now is that now that the whole nation is not going to come to receive him, I'm going to gather out the remnant from among this nation. I want to find the folks. We're going to reach out to the folks who aren't ashamed of me, who hear the Master, who hear the Messiah for who he is and why he is, and are willing to follow after him. And so this is the whole theme of this preparation for him and preparing them for the division that's going to come. And so in verses 24 and 25, four basic points to make in this passage. One is, he's telling these guys, look, disciple's not above his teacher, nor slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Listen, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, and so Jesus is talking about himself, he said, you guys know that the leadership of this nation calls me and is teaching the nation that I am Beelzebub. Check this out. If you guys are going to go out and represent me, get ready. Understand that you need to be aware of this. How much more will they malign the members of his household? And so, therefore, he's telling these guys, you need to accept not only rejection from this nation that you're a part of, but you need to expect rejection on the same basis. And that basis being, you're satanic. You're satanic. They've accused me for being Beelzebub. Get ready for the same. Verses 26 and 27, the next point here, is that regardless of the fact that you're going to be accused of being satanic, and that's a pretty bad accusation, don't let that deter you from this, 26 and 7. Therefore, don't be afraid of these guys. There is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. I think what Jesus is telling us here is that he is sovereign, he's in ultimate control, and there's no conspiracy hatched against you that's going to have authority over you. You don't need to be afraid of what people say about you or how they may align themselves against you. You do what you do and let the Lord take care of protecting you. Verse 27, when I tell you in the darkness, as I teach you privately, speak in the light. Don't be ashamed. And what you hear whispered in your ear, as I teach you guys privately, proclaim on the housetops. And so he's telling these guys, get ready for rejection. Don't let that deter you. Don't be afraid of these people. And don't let that stop you from teaching as I teach you. So the second point is proclaim the message in spite of persecution. The third point is in verse 28 through 31 here. It's important for all of us. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Who's Jesus talking about here? Well, yeah, I think he's going to get to Satan in a second, but Jews, okay, that's a good point. But are these guys Jews? I mean, are the disciples Jews?
Yes.
Yeah, so that's a good point, but it's too long and it's too big.
Just men.
Okay. I'm going to go for what Scott says.
The physical body.
I'm going to go for what Scott says. Think about this. Don't fear those who kill the body but are able to kill the soul. I think he's saying, don't be afraid of men. Proverbs says this, the fear of man is a snare.
Yeah.
The fear of man is a snare. If you're making decisions based on a fearfulness of people that can kill your body but not take away your soul, that's going to bring you down.
And I just comment that I think that that's a hallmark of great leadership. They're not afraid. They're not afraid of people that disagree with them.
Now, this is a good point, Tim, but the Lord teaches, you know, I always get concerned when I see these punks driving around in their hot rod cars with the stickers that say, no fear.
Yeah.
Because I always think in my heart, what a fool.
Yeah.
What a fool. Because the Messiah does not teach, don't have fear. What does he say next?
Fear of the Lord, have fear.
Fear of him! Who is able to destroy both soul and body in torment. It was so, I mean, I've grown up in a very politically correct society. I was the child of the me generation, hippie drug user parents, in a very affluent culture, learning that, yes, we can be gods. We can do anything we want. We don't have to be afraid of anything. I was never free until I learned that I needed to have a fear of God.
Yeah.
Once I learned that I did have to have a fear of God, I became more courageous than I've ever been in my whole life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And sometimes people look at me, don't you think that's unhealthy to teach that we should be afraid of the Lord?
Not at all.
In a sense, you know, the Lord doesn't want us to be afraid of Him, cower in fear. But he does want us to have a genuine fear of him. Because it's just like my daughter. When I raise my voice with my daughter, and when I say, do you want to get spanked? I know I got her attention. Because she's afraid of the consequences. And it wasn't until I ultimately became afraid of him and the consequences he would place in my life that I finally grew up, became a man, and realized I've got more courage than I've ever had in my life. Because I finally have a fear of my father. And he teaches plainly. He wants us to be full of self-esteem and to have good self-esteem, but he wants more to have an esteem in him. And he wants us to have a proper, reverential fear of him. And there's no such thing as maturity as a Christian man without fear of the Lord. It just does not. You'll always be a baby in Jesus Christ if you don't have a fear of him.
Chris, there's a point, I think, of the beginning of fear. The Bible clearly explains it. the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yes.
And if you take the summary of that entire Bible, Old Testament beginning, if you take the summary of both, old and new, obedience to God will bring His blessings. Disobedience to God will bring His wrath. Now, what do you want? Duh. Now, so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So seek that as you go through and watch what happens all the way through that Bible.
Amen. Okay. I'm sorry, Heather.
I hope this is going to make sense. When my son was little, I was a parent. I disciplined him because I loved him. And this, to me, says the same thing.
He whom he loves, he disciplines.
Right. And I think that's really important.
Amen. And so that's what Jesus is telling these guys. You know, you can take a stand in spite of all earthly opposition when you realize I don't have to be afraid of you. I need to be afraid of Him. And that's why you got God. I think you're right, Tim. I think that's when you have major leaders changing things in our culture. And that's not to minimize the fear of man. Because I'm not going to say I haven't been afraid of man, and I still sometimes become fearful of man. I'm being real with you. The pressures of this culture and this society are such that sometimes you can be afraid of going against the grain. Because it might affect your lifestyle. It might affect your income. It might affect your comfort. So it's a real fear. And it's not to be taken lightly, but you got to confront it. And like Yeshua teaches here, you can't be afraid of men. And then Yeshua says here in verses 29 and 30, you know, you need to be afraid of the one who can take both your body and soul, but ultimately he's not interested in destroying you. Verse 29 says, look, two sparrows we consider worthless in our economy. Yet not one of these sparrows is going to fall to the ground without your Father knowing about it and having knowledge of it. He says, so look, verse 30. Don't you know that I care so much about you, I love you so much, I know every single number of the hairs on your head. And again, this is to give these guys courage to go out and to be prepared for persecution because I need to have fear of my Father because He loves me. These jokers don't know how many hairs are on my head. My Father does. And so not only do I fear, but I respect Him. We love Him because He first loved us. Verse 31. So do not fear. You are more valuable. If He has enough concern for a sparrow, and He has His eye on, and this is the gospel songs that you hear in gospel history, His eye is on the sparrow. He cares for us. And so much more. And here's what we need to be aware of, and here's what needs to convict us, verses 32 and 33. If we are so afraid of men that we're not willing to confess our Master before men, then we need to think about whether He'd be willing to confess us before the Father in heaven. That's how serious it is. And so again, He's getting these guys ready. He's encouraging them at the same time, putting in their mind the consequences if they don't get courage about this, because they're going to go out and face very stiff persecution now. The nation has rejected Him. Many in the nation are going to come against these guys, and they need to be prepared for it.
Chris, also, after this tag team hearing this, did they come to realize this persecution?
Well, yeah. I mean, within the next 12 months, definitely within the next few months. Yeah.
Because they weren't believing a whole lot of what he was saying at the end.
It's kind of like it's kind of like how we learn. We get it at first, but then it goes away, and it needs repetition and experience to make it right in there.
There's a balance here going on. You know what happens in heaven and earth. You know, you lose it. You do something. You call him the devil, and he'll do the same. You glorify him. He glorifies you.
Yeah.
And one gets in heaven as an earth.
And align with the one in heaven so you can get the blessings of heaven on earth.
Wow.
Let's take a look at the results of rejection This is the results these guys are going to experience as a result of this national rejection. Could someone read verses 34 through 39?
Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it.
Okay, thanks, Scott. And so, 3 points we want to make here. Interesting, this verse 34, Jesus says, this is interesting, it's contrary to what we hear a lot. It's contrary to what we believe the identity of Jesus is. And I want to differentiate some timing aspects here. Jesus says to these guys, don't think that I've come to bring peace on this earth. I have did not come to bring peace, but what?
A sword.
A sword. What does a sword do?
It divides.
It cuts. It literally divides. And that's the point he's making here. Now, the point I want to make is this. That we do know Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. And he is the Prince of Peace. I want to talk about this in two aspects. One is, believe it or not, pre-rejection, he did come to bring peace on the earth. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 2.
Prince of Peace. What chapter?
Isaiah. And then take a look at the prophet Isaiah. Let's look at chapter 2. Remember, Yeshua started his ministry after he was identified by John as the Lamb of God, John the Immerser. He started the ministry with an offer, telling the nation to repent so that the kingdom would come. And the kingdom is not the church that we think of today. The kingdom is the kingdom that the Hebrew prophets had spoken of for 1,000 years before Jesus came. And that's this kingdom right here, verse chapter 2. Let's take a look. Could someone read verses 2 through 4?
In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up the sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.
Okay, listen to this. Listen to this. This is the kingdom that Jesus brought forth to Israel if they would only receive him. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. What's the mountain of the house of the Lord?
Zion.
Mount Zion. And it will be raised above the hills. And all nations will stream to it. What that means is the Gentiles. All nations other than the nation of Israel will come to the God of Israel. Verse 3. And many people will say, come, let us go up to Mount Zion, the house of the God of Jacob. Not the God of Baal. Not the God of Naples. Not the God of London. Not the God of Shanghai. But the God of Jacob. That God. That he, the true God, that he, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, may teach us concerning his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. This is the Messiah. He'll judge between the Gentiles. And he'll render decision for many peoples. And check this out. Here is Jesus in his role as the Prince of Peace. They being the nations, will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What is it? What do you think that means?
They make wars.
Yeah, all our history of this wicked world making war against each other, that's going to come to an end when he rules on David's throne in Jerusalem. And check this out. He says even this, Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. If that's not world peace, I don't know what is. Yeshua is the King who brings peace to the earth. And this is what He came to do. When the nation gave Him the double middle finger, that changed everything. And that is now what creates Jesus' statement post-rejection. Now, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. Now, this kingdom in Isaiah will come. It's on its way. We don't discount it. We don't write it off. He will be the Prince of Peace. Don't believe Isaiah. It's there as that. But for this period, after rejection, until the kingdom comes, He comes not to bring peace, but a sword. And His disciples don't come to bring peace, but a sword. I'll explain more in that in a second. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9.
You know, I believe that we need to be aware that there are two swords that
sword of spirit. Yeah.
There's a sword of metal, a long sword, it's sharp, and then there's a sword which is a spirit, which is the word of God.
And that's definitely the sword Jesus means.
Yeah.
And that's the sword I mean.
Well, if we understand that, now we hear where He's coming from. He came not to bring peace, but to divide with the sword of the Spirit.
That's right.
Which is the Word of God.
That's right.
That.
You're right. Because there is a religion that bears the sword. What religion is that?
Islam.
Islam bears the physical sword. We do not... Jesus isn't talking literally here about a physical sword, as well. In context, He's talking about the Word of God. And the Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 9. Could someone read verses 6 and 7? 2 days before the 25th of December.
For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it.
That's good stuff. And that will tell that this is the gospel of the kingdom. Gentlemen, look forward to this time, because Jesus is the child that has been born to us. Actually, Isaiah is speaking about us, Israel, us. But we'll adopt them as Gentiles. And look at this. The government is going to rest on the shoulders of Jesus. What is government?
Authority.
Right. Guess what kind of government this is going to be? A monarchy. This will be a monarchy. And look at this. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God. This is a great proof text for the fact that the Messiah is God, is divine. And check this out, Eternal Father, another good proof text for that the Messiah is God. But Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. So Jesus will be the Prince of Peace over this earth. But not yet. Verse 7. And when he assumes his role on the throne of David, there will be no end to the increase of his monarchy or of peace. As he rules on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, peace, uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, and as Joe read the last part, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The idea is the Lord and the plan of the Lord is zealous for this to happen. It's part of His plan. We just don't know the timing of it. So let's come back to Matthew chapter 10.
You see the Trinity in that verse there, too.
That's true. That's a good point.
The Son, and I talk about Counselor.
That's a great point. That's right. That's exactly right. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Counselor. Let's look at again at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I come to bring peace on the earth. And so again, the idea is not that there's going to be a sword to kill people, but when you start talking about Jesus Christ, people are going to divide up. Did you know that Jesus makes exclusive claims? That's going to divide people.
An example of that right today, right at this point, how many of the United States businesses are using Happy Holiday?
And you know what? There's so much pressure to adopt, go along to get along, and there are many paths to God. Mm-hmm. Don't fall. You've got to. This is where you got to bear your sword. No. You got to say no. No, my master tells me no. My master says he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one goes to the Father but through him. You're going to divide people up right there. Mm-hmm. And especially telling these guys, as you go out into this nation, this is going to divide. And he says, look, don't. So when you see father and son dividing up over the sword, me, when you see mother and daughter dividing up over the sword, me, don't be surprised. And gentlemen, your allegiance, I hate to say it, has to be, if you want to be a true disciple, you don't have to be, but if you want to be a true disciple, you've got to put Jesus Christ ahead of mama. You've got to put Jesus Christ ahead of employer. You've got to put Jesus Christ ahead of child. You've got to put Jesus Christ over the President of the United States. You've got to put Jesus Christ ahead of the police. You've got to put Jesus Christ ahead of your spouse. If you want to be a disciple, there may come a time when you have to break someone's heart or hurt someone's feelings because your number one allegiance is to your master, who loves your wife more than you do, who loves your mom more than you do, who loves your son more than you do. And to be honest, you've got to place allegiance to him over yourself, because my primary allegiance in my carnal mind, in my earthly, that I can be drawn to every second of every day, is I want what's best for me in my knowledge. And I've got to place my allegiance to him above what I want for myself.
Can I just throw in something?
Amen. Go ahead, brother.
At our house, we celebrate Hanukkah. Yesterday, Mandy was calling some of the stories, and one of which was in the Talmud. I can't remember the gal's name. I'm going to mispronounce it. A woman and her seven sons who were brought before a king who wanted the mother and the children to bow and pledge allegiance to him and, you know, get rid of the Torah. And basically, through the story, the last son was a seven-year-old boy who basically got in the king's face and said, forget this, why are you trying to make me bow down to you? Because I believe in the Torah and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's the kind of dedication that the Jews had even back then to God. In other words, they were willing to lay down their lives, even when you have seven sons, all under the age of, I think it was 14, willing to die for their God.
And you know what? And you've got
to... And to be horribly tortured, maimed, and cut apart. The 14-year-old had his tongue cut out, his feet cut off, while his siblings watched. And the 7-year-old told the king, well, you can basically take a hike, because I'm going to suffer the same consequences that my brothers did. Mm.
Well, the last point I want to make, and we'll finish, is this, is that even though Jesus talks about, he's not, and so we are still in this dispensation, we're still in this economy, until he comes to set up his kingdom, of Jesus Christ and his disciples dividing people, causing offense, not purposefully, but just because that's how it is. But here's what he doesn't want us to lose sight of. Even though he hasn't come to bring peace, the idea of absence of conflict, he does promise us this, and I'll read you together, but this is John 14:27. He says, shalom I leave with you, my shalom, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The Hebrew word peace is shalom. It means more than absence of conflict. It means complete, holistic well-being in the hands of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that nothing can touch you that hasn't been filtered through his hands. Mm-hmm. And so he says, listen, in conflict, I want to give you this peace, this shalom. It's not like the world wants to give you, but it's as I give you. So don't be afraid. Amen, amen, amen. Thanks, brother.
I want to ask Joe to pray for us, but before Joe prays, I just want to say two things. One, John Shelford's recommendation, we're to read Luke 2, the real Christmas story. before you open gifts. I think it's a great idea. This is going to be our family's third year doing that. If you don't do that, do something. Just, I think you can lose what it's all about. Secondly, when the Nazis occupied Holland, Albert, you were how old when they were there?
Four.
Okay. Can you just, for a minute or two, shed light on what was Christmas like one of those times?
Well, I was 28 asked. I got a letter yesterday from an old teacher of mine who was 90 years old and kind of saved my life. We were thinking about the 44, Christmas of 44. In our house, there were no presents, of course. There was no Christmas tree. My father was in another part of the country because he didn't want to work for the Germans. My two oldest brothers had left the town. We didn't know if they were alive or not. 16 or 17, they were going up north to find relatives and food, and left my mother and my sister, who was sick, in bed, and myself. And it was not good, but we did go to church. I remember that. And it's really sounds weird, but the pastor was really too weak to climb. You know how do you call that? They had the old
preaching stand.
The preaching stand, and he sat on a chair, and we had just a Christmas story there. And that to me, I never understood it because I was about nine at that time, nine years old, and he was, praising God, and I see my mother sit there and cry. It was a good Christmas. I didn't see it that way because I didn't understand. I said, how can this be? I'm hungry. But it was, that's how it was. But God was there, and it took me 30 years later to finally see it all in the right way.
And that's had a lifetime influence on you.
Oh, it always does.
And how you raised your children. Joe.
Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this time of the year, the season, and what it means, Lord, that we celebrate your birth, your coming to us, Lord. And as you told us through the scriptures, and the kingdom of God is here. It is in your midst, Lord. We just thank you that the kingdom of God is here through you, that your spirit is living in us, witnessing to us, getting us out in front of the masses, Lord. And just help us to be the witness, to be the person that you have created us all to be, to get to the people and let them know about your love. And Lord, we just thank you for what we read in verse 6 of chapter 9 of Isaiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace.
That's
Lord
right.
Jesus, thank you for your life, for your death, for your resurrection, your salvation. Bless us all in this season, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Merry Christmas, guys.
Merry Christmas.